This evening I'd like to turn you for just a little while to the book of Isaiah and chapter 54. The book of Isaiah and chapter 54. Isaiah's ministry was exercised for many years, from 740 BC to round about 700 BC, 40 years of faithful preaching of the Word of God. And during that period, Isaiah predicted events which would occur long after his own time. He predicted very clearly the taking of the Jews into captivity, three dates connected with that, because there were three removals from the land in 605 BC, 597 BC and 586 BC. On each of those occasions, men were taken into captivity and transported to Babylon. He also predicted the remarkable return of the people from Babylon under Sheshbazzar in 537, under Ezra in 458, and under Nehemiah in 444 BC. It is here in this chapter, and like chapters, that assurance is given to God's people, perhaps towards the end of their captivity, that God loves them still, and God will grant them peace in their day. The words, of course, have a higher meaning than that we give to them with respect to the exiles. They speak to the church. They speak of the favour of God towards his people and the promise that nothing will fail and his love will remain. As such, they contain wonderful comfort for us. And the particular verse I want to refer to this evening is the 10th verse of this 54th chapter of Isaiah. The mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. You will notice, if you take account of those words, that they contain a comparison or a contrast. And this comparison or contrast is between something durable, the mountains and the hills, and something even more durable, which is God's kindness, his covenant, and his mercy. It is really a comparison or contrast between what I would call earthly things, mountains and hills, and heavenly things, God's kindness, covenant, and mercy. So I want to use just two headings tonight with respect to this verse. First of all, we look together at earthly things. And then secondly, at heavenly things. First of all, and more briefly perhaps, earthly things. The mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. Now, why did the Holy Spirit, ministering through Isaiah, choose these particular figures or emblems? Mountains and hills. I suggest the reason for it is this, that throughout Scripture, these objects, mountains and hills, are taken for what is most firm, most stable, most permanent. Let me give you just three scriptures to confirm that. If you go back in the book of Genesis to chapter 49 and you read verse 26 concerning the tribe of Joseph, The blessing of thy father hath prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. You see, they are solid, and they become the figure of that which is durable, the everlasting hills. A similar scripture you'll find in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 15. And for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills. These appear always to have been there. And from all appearances, it appears they will always be there. Symbol of that which is steady, that which abides. And then in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3 and verse 6, he stood and measured the earth, he beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. Very well then, they represent what is firm, what is unshakable, what appears to be forever. And that is true of many earthly things, at least from our perspective and according to our limited observation. And yet, Isaiah says, the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, not as steadfast, not as solid, and not as lasting as we think. The mountains and the hills, they appear to have deep foundations, and they appear to be raised up so as to be fixed forever. But like other earthly things, they can be shaken. You will remember, I am sure, the words of Psalm 46, which we sang last Sabbath day, and the second verse, "We will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea." The unshakable can be shaken. And things in this life that we think are safe and secure, even they can be overturned, and even they can be removed. In life, it is discovered to be so. What we thought would be with us always proves not to be forever. These mountains and hills, from one generation to the next, remain unchanged. The mountains and the hills, which were of yesterday, are the same, it appears, as those of today. Photographs were taken of such places 100 years ago, and we look at those photographs and we can identify of what they were, because those same mountains and hills are seen by our naked eyes. They have not changed. But says Isaiah, the mountain shall depart and the hills be removed. Even what seemed unchanging and perhaps unchangeable can be changed. The psalmist in Psalm 55 speaks of some men, and the psalmist says, they have no changes. The meaning is that life goes on with them. Nothing alters in their experience. But that which appears not subject to change can be changed, because they are earthly things, and the mountains can depart and the hills be removed. We look at those mountains and those hills. They are beautiful to us. Being brought up in Devon, I've always got a heart liking for mountains and hills, because these are they with which I've been familiar from a child. And no scene is more picturesque in my judgment than the scene where there are mountains and hills. A wonderful sight. Nature in all its glory, as if adorned with the robe of beauty and loveliness. Surely that will remain. But no, that which is exquisitely lovely can be ruined. In Psalm 39, the psalmist speaks of the glory of man, his excellence. And he says, it can disappear and crumble and perish like a moth. So it is with earthly things. What we love and we think we have all our lives can be lost. The mountains can depart and the hills be removed. It's not unusual for people in their love of mountains and hills, in their search for solace, to go out to these places where they are surrounded with these magnificent creatures we call mountains and hills. And it's the picture of tranquility, picture of calm. Just to be there to look at them seems to bring peace to the heart. There, we say to ourselves, between those hills, among those mountains, we can find peace. And I've listened to travellers and those who love to climb, and they say, when you're at that height and you're surrounded by these peaks, it's the music of heaven. There is no solace like it on the face of the earth, to be removed from the troubles and the anguish and to be alone among the hills, surrounded by the mountains. Peace, perhaps. And yet into that peace and calm can come calamity. Does not David speak of the calamities which he experienced, and looks forward to the passing of these calamities? Why does life fail us like this? Because it is earthly life. And because everything that is earthly is temporary. And everything that is earthly can depart and be removed. There these great edifices of nature can stand stately in their place all through our years, entering youth and manhood. Nothing so still, ever remaining in its place. But confusion can come, perplexity. Doesn't the psalmist say in Psalm 107 that men can arrive at their wit's end in this life? It's because here mountains do depart and hills are removed. But we say to one another, surely nothing is so strong as a mountain. You can easily kick over a molehill, but you cannot shift a mountain. A mountain or a hill defies all attempt to dislodge it from its foundation. And so we think that true of so many things in this life, that it is the symbol perhaps of strength and of power, and therefore it must last and defy the elements and the storms of life. God says, no, nothing is so strong as that in this world. The mountains depart and the hills be removed. I hear a man who says, I've been so blessed in life. I've had perfect health and strength. Perhaps he regularly takes physical exercise. He controls his diet. He does all the things which he should do according to the directives of professional men. And then he's smitten in his health. And at a moment he's reduced to weakness. He loses weight. He no longer has the vital use of his limbs. He can't even attempt the feats with which he's familiar. Strength appears weakness. Mountains have departed and hills are removed. A man may say, my business is like that. I started off with so little and I worked hard and I increased what I had and now I have a great company and it promises well for the future, and then suddenly an economic downturn or something in the political world happens that shakes the roots of his hopes. And he loses tens of thousands of pounds, hundreds of thousands of pounds in a short season of time. The strong has become weak. The mountains have departed and the hills be removed. And so it can happen in marriages, in families, two people perhaps blissfully happy, and then the unexpected and perhaps catastrophic happens and the marriage is in peril. The mountains have departed, the hills have been removed. Loved ones, we can think, will always be. And yet, death visits and one is taken. That person that we always thought would be there is there no more. Our mountain has departed and our hill has been removed. Before we may have had sure confidence and comfort in that which was going to endure, and then all too quickly we have grief and distress, and our hearts failing us for fear. We thought it would be forever. It was only for a moment. The mountains have departed, and the hills have been removed. Oh, let it teach us, dear friends, that everything that savors of earth is fleeting and uncertain, and subject to alteration and even to dissolution. Have you learned that lesson from this text? The mountains depart and the hills are removed. Nothing stays. Nothing lasts under the sun. It is all of the earth, earthy. No wonder the apostle says, we look not at the things which are seen, for they are temporal. are at the things which are not seen, they are eternal. You cannot name anything in this life which you can be sure you will have tomorrow. You cannot identify one created thing which will always be yours. The world is passing away, says John, and the lust thereof. It's time to go to the second point, from earthly things to heavenly things. The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but, oh, what a conjunction is that. What marked contrast here, what emphasis. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy upon thee. There are three heavenly things, more stable than mountains, more fixed than everlasting hills. The first is God's kindness. Our English word, kindness, which reflects the Hebrew word here, means in its origin what is felt and shown to one's kin. Kind is kind. What is God's kindness? It is that remarkable affection which he bears to his kin, which he has for his people. In Psalm 36 and verse 10, O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee. Them that know thee as Father, them that know thee as the source of all supply, them that know thee as the one who will ever protect. It's God's peculiar affection for his people, which none but his people know. There is something in that affection which forever remains. It is eternal. God says in Jeremiah 31, I have loved thee with everlasting love. And that loving kindness of God, as the scripture calls it, is born of eternity. And it remains for eternity. In its nature, it is eternal. And therefore we read that the Lord, who loved his own, loved them unto the end. And we read in Psalm 103, his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. Bernard, the great early divine, says, from everlasting through predestination to everlasting for glorification. That is the affection God bears towards his people, and therefore it cannot depart. What is it that is distinctive about kindness as opposed to general love? Kindness carries in its own bosom sympathy, desire to relieve. That's kind. That's kindness itself. A man may say to his wife, I love you, but he treats her badly. But if it be said of that man, he is ever kind to the woman he married, there is nothing to be said against that. God's love is not mere love in a word. love in a syllable, but it is love that is tender, love that pities, love that compassionates, love that is good and faithful. That's the love of God. Scripture says of it, it is marvelous. Psalm 17 speaks of God's marvelous loving kindness. Why is it marvelous? Because in a crisis, I suppose, it's everything we need. It's everything to us to know that God feels for us, that God moves to our help, to the loosing of our burdens, to the easing of our pain. Why should he do that? Because he is kind. And all his thoughts to us are kind. All the purposes he forms concerning us are kind. All the ways of God to us, even though mystifying, are kind. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to them that fear him. And therefore in trouble, in loss, in bereavement, there is nothing so valuable as the kindness of our God. And for this reason the saints have said, I will think of thy kindness in thy temple, O God. And in the holy songs of Scripture, they praise the kindness of God. Have you known that kindness? Have you been in a position where you've been broken and he has come to bind you up? Have you felt desolate, only to be blessed by him with consolation? Have you been despairing? And has he kindly afforded you hope? None but his people know this. They also know that even if the mountains depart and the hills be removed, his kindness is sure. It does not totter. It cannot fail. It has the mark of the eternal upon it, whom he loves. He always loves. And therefore, in a changing world in which we lose so much, in which providence confronts us with the unexpected and surprising and the shocking, we hear to our comfort God saying, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. The second thing that is so unlike earthly things is God's covenant. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed. God's covenant is the arrangement or settlement which was made within the Godhead concerning our salvation, our well-being in this life, and our possession of life eternal. It is referred to as his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That is God's covenant. His decision born of wisdom and counsel that established our blessing in life and in death. How did we ever come to know this divine plan or scheme? In the book of Malachi chapter 3, the coming Redeemer is described as the messenger of the covenant. He is the one who entered this world and spoke of these things. He said to the Jews, as recorded in John 3, to Nicodemus, If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And he went on to tell of those heavenly things. For God, he said, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Believe it. It is true. I tell you, he says, I tell you the truth. And again, if it were not so, I would have told you. So what do we learn from this revelation of Christ concerning God's arrangement for us, his plan for us? We learn that God is committed to us. In this very chapter, we read, thy Maker, verse 5, is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Whatever else may be subject to loss, this is not subject to loss. God cannot die. And he is committed to thee spiritually to be thy lover and thy keeper always. He is the one who, in terms of covenant, says, of his elect, redeemed people, I will be to them a God. Hear that again. I will be to them a God. Is it true? I will be to them a God. But what about the awful periods of life, the disasters of life? I will be to thee a God. But what in death? I will be to thee a God. I do not break my sworn oath. I cannot fail to fulfill my own promise. My covenant shall not be removed. And what does that mean? Peace. You say to me, well, we live in a world where nothing is sure. Nothing stays. You've proved that. How can I have peace in a troubled, transient world like this? You can have peace because you have the sworn oath of God Almighty, who has all power and life forever, that he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. No illness can overtake him. No death can remove him. He lives, and he lives forevermore. And therefore his obligations will be respected, and his resolutions will be honored, and his promises will be kept. Every single one of them to every single one of his people. His covenant of peace cannot be removed. And that must mean peace. For even if every comfort eludes us, even if every precious thing is wrenched from our hands, we conclude ourselves impoverished and desolate, he has vowed never to forsake us. Neither will he. And therefore, we may be poor, we may be brokenhearted, but we shall never be totally bereft, nor shall we ever be alone. The covenant, Psalm 89, stands fast in him. That is, in Christ. The covenant, God's declaration that he will be your God, will never totter, it will never crumble, and it will never fall apart. The document of marriage is inscribed on the heart of the eternal. I will love thee. I will save thee. I will comfort thee. I will strengthen thee. I will accompany thee. And even in the valley of death, I will walk with thee. And I will live with thee forever. Unlike the mountains, unlike the hills which can depart and can be removed, the parchment declaring my resolve to love you forever and keep you always can never be torn up. It is written upon my heart. And the third thing, which is sure, stable and abiding, is God's mercy. My kindness shall not depart from thee, neither the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Do you know what that is in the Hebrew? I found it today. A literal rendering of that, the Lord that hath mercy on thee, is this: the Lord thy pitier. Isn't that lovely? So when our heart gives way under sorrow and we can't sustain the load of it, and we find vent in weeping and a profusion of tears, the Lord is our pitier. I can't think of anything sweeter than that. You see, mercy answers to misery. Grace answers to unworthiness. It's unmerited. Mercy answers to misery or wretchedness. It comes in for us. At the critical time, it comes in for us. And it never aborts. It is always effective. Because it doesn't just feel bad with us, but it can't contain until it has helped us. That's mercy. You see someone in desperate need and you say, oh, I feel so merciful toward that person. Then you deserve the response, well, do something about it. God is no hypocrite. He feels a mercy in his heart which is genuine and which moves out to the lifting of the cross and to the pouring balm into the heart. The Bible speaks of the abundance of his mercies. You are never so bad that mercy is not adequate in God. He always empathizes, he always sympathizes, and he has the strength to raise you from the pit, to lift you out of the blackness, because he's God. Mercy. Oh, I'm so thankful for mercy. Because when I'm reduced to an awful state and to a pathetic condition in life, it's mercy I need. And mercy I have. A God who cares for me. Better than a friend. Better than a spouse. He careth for you. And you may say to me, well, theologically I assent to what you say, but realistically I'm a disaster. I'm such a sinner. And I don't for one moment think this will come my way, this mercy. You are, my friend, because it is mercy. And mercy is not shown to merit. Mercy is for sinners. And therefore that mercy is for you. And if in the worst moment of life, if in the loss of a loved one, if in the death of someone we love so dearly, if in that moment we feel it's all over, I can't salvage anything from this event but unending sorrow. My life has finished early. mercy comes into view and mercy says, I care. I will appear for you. I will bind up your wounds. I will support your weighted soul. I will ease you of your grief. I will supply the place of your loss. I will be with thee. And all will be well, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. Three unshakable, immovable, heavenly things. The kindness of God's heart, the everlasting covenant of his grace, and the precious, sweet mercy which I need. The mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. I know it. But my God says, my kindness shall not depart. The covenant of my peace shall not be removed. I always have had, I always will have, present tense, the Lord that hath mercy on thee will have mercy on thee, and no matter how great your fall, how awful your sorrow, he knows. He knows the crying of your heart, and he will run to you. And he will put his arms around you. And he will hold you in his everlasting strength. And you will never lack a friend, because your God will be your friend. His mercy is upon thee. And will be. While life and immortality remain. Amen.